Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, our last broadcast of the week because we're on Monday through Friday, and we have been on daily like that on weekdays for 24 years. And, you know, that's a long time. That means we've talked to a lot of callers, had a lot of questions on the air. And if you have questions that you've never heard addressed, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. We've probably heard them before. It doesn't necessarily mean I know the answers. I don't claim to know the answers to every question, but I have a feeling I've heard most of them and thought about them. So we can think about them together if it's something I can't answer. You can also call if you don't like the thoughts I have about it. If you disagree with them, feel free to say so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, for our local Southern California listening audience, so once a month we have a Saturday where I teach a morning men's Bible study and also an evening open to the public Q&A session, both in the same location. And this is tomorrow's that Saturday. So if you're in Southern California, these meetings are held in Temecula. They're both held in the same location, a little church that allows us to use their facilities for this. You can find the address and the time of these meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And that's tomorrow morning and evening. And then the next one will be a month later. So if you don't catch it tomorrow, it'll be a month before you have another chance. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, Luke 22:16-18. I'm not sure if Jesus has eaten or had Passover since he said these things.
22, what verses you say? 16?
16 and 18.
So he says, I say to you, I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Okay. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, I believe, since he said in verse 15, with great desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you, and I say I won't eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, what he's saying is, we've been taking this Passover every year as Jews, since we're children. And our ancestors have done it for 1,400 years. And I won't do it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that means that before next year, before there is another Passover, before we have opportunity to take Passover again, its fulfillment will have taken place. In other words, this is the very last one that anyone will need to take because it'll be fulfilled by this time next year. And it was. It was fulfilled, of course, within a few days by Jesus' death and resurrection. But the point is, he's saying that the Passover that Israel has been celebrating for, you know, 1,400 years has now reached its fulfillment. And this is the last time they'll have a chance to take it. Now, when he says in verse 18, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, he doesn't necessarily seem to be speaking about the Passover wine. They had wine every meal. And so he's saying, well, you know, not only that, not only will I not take Passover again, I won't even take another drink of wine until then. I won't taste the fruit of the vine. Now, what's interesting is he was arrested that night, and he really didn't drink any, he didn't have any meals after that, didn't drink any wine. What is, I find kind of interesting is that when they offered him sour wine or vinegar on a sponge when he was on the cross, when he said, I thirst, and they offered him that, initially, he wouldn't take it. But just before he said it is finished, they offered it to him again, and he tasted it. So in a sense, he did taste the fruit of the vine again, and that would be the signal that the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of the Passover had come. Of course, at that moment, he said, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So I think those are the significance of those two statements. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I want to ask a question and get your opinion on what is more valuable, studying the word or just reading the word? And the reason I ask is because I have both ways that happen to me. Sometimes I'm studying and it feels like I'm doing too much research and everything. I'm missing the meaning. And then sometimes I'm reading in it and it just turns into where it's just words on paper, almost like I'm looking into a bowl of alphabet soup. And so I'm trying to find out, from your opinion, is one more valuable than the other? Are they the same? And on that line, what's your suggestion, or how would you say the best way to study the Bible would be?
Well, you know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't command its readers to read or study the Bible for the simple reason that most readers didn't have Bibles. A lot of them were not literate, and they didn't have printing presses yet, so no one had a printed Bible yet. Bibles were very expensive to make because they had to be handwritten, and so the few Bibles that were around were probably the possession of the synagogues, or later on some of the churches may have been able to afford a copy. And therefore, the Bible would be read to the congregation. This is how it was in the Old Testament. Every 7 years, on the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests were supposed to read the whole law to the assembled congregation of Israel as they stood at attention, and they were to hear it. So they would hear their whole Bible read to them. Of course, it was a much smaller Bible back then when it was only the law, but they would hear the whole Bible read to them once every 7 years. And apart from that, they might hear something of the Bible later on in the synagogues. The Bible would be taught. But again, the people couldn't take one home and read it. So there's no actual obligation to read or study the Bible is found in Scripture. I know there's a Scripture in 2 Timothy 2 or 3 mm-hmm. that says study to show yourself approved. But the word study is an old English word that means be diligent. It's not really talking about study as we think of it, and that's why the new translations will all say, be diligent to show yourself approved to God, rather than study to show yourself approved to God. It does talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, which means you do have to make a distinction between what's truly the word of truth and what's not. But what I think is this, that in the old days, before they had books at home to read or to study, people had a much more highly developed memory culture. We know this. Lots of scholars have said this is true, that people who didn't have the luxury of looking things up later really listened hard when they were listening to something that mattered to them, and they'd memorize it, which is why the disciples who wrote the Gospels were able to remember the words of Jesus so clearly and so much in detail. They were part of a memory culture, as almost all ancient people were. And therefore, when they would hear, for example, the Jews would hear the whole script, the whole Torah, read to them every 7 years, they wouldn't have it all memorized immediately. But by the time they're 14, they've heard it through twice. By the time they're 21, they've heard it through three times. And, you know, they still wouldn't have it all memorized, but they would have a lot of it in their memory. So what you read in, for example, the Psalms is the exhortation that we meditate on the law day and night. Blessed is the man who meditates on it. Now, this would be assuming that the average man didn't really have a copy of it to read, but he heard it read. He heard it read in Israel by the priests. He had memorized much of it, and he could think about it all day long, and so he could meditate day and night on the word. Now, we have, of course, much greater advantages because we have printing presses. Every one of us has our own copy of the Bible, or two or three. Maybe we might even have three or four or five translations of it. And we can read it. We can study it. This is a tremendous advantage. And I think people should use it. But when you say what's more important, to read it or to study it, I'd say neither reading nor studying per se is recommended in Scripture, because neither was possible for people who didn't have copies of the Bible. But only the priests could, for example, do that, or the rabbis, who were specially, you know, professionals who had access to the Bible. But every Christian was supposed to know the Bible pretty well from, in those days, having it read to them, and to think about what they knew all the time. They could add to their knowledge continually as they had more of it read to them. But the important thing was what they did know, what they did have access to, that they would think about it all the time, meditate on it. Now, I read my Bible, I study my Bible, and I meditate on my Bible. And I have to say, I'm not in the position people were in the Bible, because I don't have large portions of scriptures read out loud to me in church. Churches often don't do that anymore. So if a person doesn't read their own Bible, often they won't get much of it at church. They might get a verse or two that the preacher then springboards from there to talk about whatever it is he wants to talk about. But as far as learning much of the Bible, the churches don't really read large blocks of scripture in most cases today. And therefore, reading the Bible is our alternative. You know, if it's not going to be read to us, we can read it ourselves. And we should. As far as studying it goes, depending on how many resources we have, we can study it carefully. And that would just simply be to be reading it carefully, reading it and then comparing what you're seeing with what it says elsewhere. If you have access to Greek or Hebrew, you know, lexicons and so forth, then you can kind of look up the deeper meanings of some of the words. You might even have commentaries and so forth. I mean, that's studying, and that's fine, because it doesn't do much good to read it if you don't understand it. Mm-hmm. And I think understanding comes through study and meditation. But of course, only of those things, reading, study, and meditation, only the third is really recommended or commanded in Scripture. Once again, because it's the only one of the three that was possible. And therefore, meditation on the Word of God was supposed to be enough to cause a man to be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that whose leaf does not wither and who brings forth his fruit in season, and whatsoever he does will prosper. Just meditating on it. Now, I would suggest reading it a lot, because again, most of us don't go to churches where they'll read through a book of the Bible in the in the pulpit. So we do ourselves a favor by doing so and rereading it. The more we read it, the more it'll stick in our minds. The more we aren't part of a memory culture like they were, so we probably don't remember as much the first time we read it as they remembered the first time they heard it. And so rereading and rereading is what gives us that kind of memorized familiarity with it. Studying it is what gives us a deeper understanding of what the original words meant. And meditating on it is where I think the Holy Spirit, when we're doing something else and thinking about the Word of God, the Holy Spirit makes application of the principles and the words of God that we're familiar with. As we think about them, he makes application to life, and he brings clarity. I mean, studying can do that, but sometimes meditation, I have to say, meditation for me has been more fruitful than study, although I study a lot. But usually what happens is I'll get some insight through meditation, and then I'll go and study to see if it's true, because I don't assume, like some people do, I don't assume that a novel thought that comes to my mind about the Scripture is necessarily God telling me that that's what it means. I've known people who assume that, right? You know, they get a thought, oh, God showed me this. Well, when I get a thought, I think, well, that sounds valid. Maybe God is showing me that. I'm not sure. I'll have to study it out and see if it makes sense from the text and from the original languages and things like that. I also will look to see if any other commentators have ever thought that way. Even if they haven't, I might still see the merit in the thought. But the point is, meditation is bathing your mind with the Word of God day and night. That's what I recommend. That's been my habit, frankly, since I was 16 years old, and even somewhat to a lesser degree when I was younger than 16. So it has served me very well.
So your advice on how to meditate, how do you meditate on the Word? What's your process?
Meditation is often likened to rumination. You know what rumination is? That's certain animals are called ruminants. They have multiple stomachs. A cow is a very familiar type. A sheep or goat is also a deer. You know, there's quite a few animals that are ruminants. Now, what it means is they ruminate. How do you get so much protein out of a steak when that animal didn't eat anything but grass? You know, there's not that much protein in grass, right? So how come the meat of that animal is so protein rich? Because that animal gets more nourishment out of the grass than most kinds of animals would, than we would if we ate the grass. It gets every little bit of nourishment out of that grass. It chews it up into a mush, then it swallows it. Now it partially digests it, but then it brings it back up again into its mouth and chews it some more. And after it does that for a while, it swallows it again. It gets digested a little more. The same wad, or cud, as it's called, is regurgitated up into the oral cavity again, and chewed some more. In other words, the same wad of grass is getting digested and redigested and redigested and chewed and chewed and chewed until there's not anything in it that hasn't been, digested. And that's what meditation is like mentally. It's like you hear something in the Word of God, you think about it. You think hard about it. You chew on it, that is. Then, of course, you have to do something else. You have to go somewhere, do something. You got to think about something else, so you swallow that down. But later on, you bring it back up, and you think about it some more. In other words, any time your mind is free to think, you deliberately think about the Word of God. Now, some people might find that boring. Such people, I wonder about their spiritual health. That says in the Scripture, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow by it. A healthy child desires milk. And if a Christian's mind doesn't crave to be fed by the Word of God, I think that there's something wrong with that Christian. It needs to be attended to. But I can't think of anything more delightful. Neither could David. In Psalm 1, it says, that the righteous man, it says, he meditates on the Word of God, and it says, and in his law he delights. Whatever you delight in, you'll think about it when you have time to think. If you're in love with a girl, you'll think about her when you have time to think about her. If you're looking forward to buying a fishing boat, you'll think about that when you're not having to think about something else. Whatever it is you're excited about, you're going to think about it. And, the fact that some people think about anything except the Word of God tells us exactly what they are or are not excited about. But if you delight in the law of the Lord, you will definitely think about it day and night. That's what meditating is.
Okay. I appreciate that. That's very helpful. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. Barbara from Roseville, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Well, I have a question, but I did want to comment on that meditating. The way I do it, I find some really good songs that talk about how good God is and Jesus never fails, and that really works for me. But my question is, when Jesus returned and he sits on his father's throne, on David, his father's throne, is there going to be fighting and he's going to be conquering and the people who are raptured are going to be helping fight and the 133,000 is going to follow him around? Is there going to be fighting and killing once Jesus returns?
No. No, there's not. Not continuously. Jesus does conquer all of his enemies at his return. That could symbolically be described as a military-type conquest, though he's not going to be using military weapons. He's going to be using the sword out of his mouth, which is his word. The conquest of Christ over all of his enemies is sometimes spoken of in militaristic metaphors, because it is the conquest of one kingdom over another. It's the kingdom of God conquering, the kingdom of Satan finally. So, but that's not going to go on and on and on. In fact, that's described in Revelation as fire from heaven comes out and destroys Satan and all the people who are on his side. That's pretty quick. It says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So, sounds pretty severe, but it's not an ongoing war.
But the people who are raptured will be participating in this fighting and killing.
No, I don't think so.
Now, what is that Gog and Magog? I thought the 133,000 or so was going to be following him around wherever he goes, and he was going to be conquering or something put together.
No, people have, I don't know if somebody has put that scenario together for you or if you just kind of got that impression reading the book of Revelation.
Yeah, I got that impression.
Yeah, the 144,000 are mentioned only twice in Revelation, and they're never seen fighting, okay? They're simply mentioned in chapter 7 as being sealed for protection against the plagues that God pours out. And then they're mentioned a second time in the first 5 verses of chapter 14 of Revelation. And certain things are said about them, but nothing about them conducting any warfare. Now, if someone pictures Jesus coming, making war and things like that and conducting a warfare, as some people would perhaps interpret Revelation 19, they might say, well, those 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7 and chapter 14, they must be among those who are doing that. Now, it says in chapter 14 about them, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But I believe this is a reference to the fact, that's not talking about the future. That's talking about we follow the Lamb wherever he goes now. We're disciples of Jesus. They're followers of Christ, in other words. So a follower of Christ isn't necessarily out conducting literal warfare. Of course, we're involved in spiritual warfare. But, I mean, although it is truly a warfare of sorts, it certainly doesn't look very much like ordinary warfare, because the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's our warfare. We have armor too, but the armor isn't really physical armor. It's a shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is all spiritual stuff. And that's because the warfare itself is spiritual. Our spiritual warfare is living a holy life, preaching the word of God, interceding and prayer, for the kingdom to advance and to succeed. And this is a spiritual battle, but no one looking at us would think we're at war, because we're not hurting anyone. We're not killing anyone. We're not armed with physical weapons. So you get those metaphors.
It seems like it's something that I read about him conquering these nations when he returns.
It does say in first, or in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus is seen on a white horse with a sword proceeding out of his mouth, with which he strikes the nations and conquers the nations. That's true. But again, the sword out of his mouth is obviously his word. His word is sharper than a two-edged sword. What comes out of a mouth is someone's words. It's symbolic. It's a symbolic image. Jesus really doesn't ride horses, as far as we know, at least in heaven. There's no reason to believe there are any horses there. This is all figurative apocalyptic language. But the idea is that he's conquering the nations by his word, which is what has been going on for the past 2,000 years and continues to do. And, his sword is one of those weapons Paul talks about that brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. For example, my thoughts have been brought into captivity, and yours, and all the people who are seriously following Jesus, their thoughts have been brought into captivity. And there are more thoughts out there that need to be of other people. And so the word of God, or the preaching of the gospel, is the means by which those thoughts, those people, are brought over into loyalty to Christ. So that's how I understand it. Some people take those things a lot more literally, but I don't think it makes sense to do so. I don't think it's intended that we should do so. And and I believe that when you try to do so, it gets extremely confusing. All right, let's talk to Ward from Junction City, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Psalms 103, verse 5. I heard a word of faith preacher the other day that said that he will fill our mouths with words that renews our youth.
No. He says he satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So satisfying someone's mouth is suggesting feeding them their hunger.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, that's certainly what David's talking about.
But he said satisfying your mouth with good things is speaking God's word, that word of faith movement, speaking things into existence.
Yeah, well, he can say whatever he wants to. That's not what David's talking about.
But that sure isn't what I saw that verse to mean, and it kind of threw me.
Nor should you. David doesn't have that in mind at all. That doctrine is absolutely contrary to anything David believed, or anyone in the New Testament believed either.
Boy. Okay, well, that's what I thought.
Okay. I thought you were going to use, since you're talking about the word of faith people, I thought you were going to talk about how he talks about in verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. The word of faith people like that one. David says that God heals all your diseases. Now, he's not making a promise. He's reminding his soul of all the benefits God has given him. It begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." don't forget all his benefits. And he begins to list them over the next 12 verses or so. All the benefits his soul has received from God, and that he should bless God for that and never forget it. And among this, some of the benefits are that God forgives your iniquities, which David had committed some things that God forgave, and heals all your diseases. That is, that your soul, he's talking to his soul, talking to himself, that God has healed all his diseases and continues to do so. It's not a promise that he will always do so. I could thank God that he heals all my diseases, but that doesn't mean next time I have a disease, he'll heal it. It's just in the past, all the diseases I've ever had have been healed subsequently, not supernaturally. You know, just I give God the credit for it. So does David. You know, I used to be sick. I'm not sick anymore. God should be blessed for healing those diseases and forgiving my sins. All right. So, yeah, Word of Faith doesn't have a leg to stand on in the Bible. And although they like Psalm 103, a couple of the verses there they like, it doesn't really serve their purposes. All right, we have to take a break, but we're not done. There's another half hour coming up. Those of you waiting online, please continue to wait. We'll be back to you in shortly. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at the address you can find at our website or donate online. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so please stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls as we always do. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host, and you want to say so, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And just a moment ago, all our lines were full, but one of the lines has opened up, and you could get through immediately if you call 844-484-5737. I should announce this. It's a couple weeks off yet, but we have a lot of listeners in the Phoenix, Arizona area. And I'll be in the Phoenix, Arizona area speaking a number of times in a number of places this month. It's about 2 weeks from now, the 18th through the 21st, November 18th through the 21st. If you're a listener in the Phoenix area, I would be delighted to meet you at one of these meetings, or all of them. So you can find out where they are, what time they are, what I'll be speaking about, things like that, by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says announcements, scroll on down to November 18th through 21st, and you will see the locations and subjects and times and places for the teaching I'll be doing in the Phoenix area that weekend. All right, let's go back to the phones since the lines are full. Benjamin from Indianapolis, Indiana, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good evening, sir.
Good to hear from you.
Hey, got a question kind of twofold here and maybe a little humorous. When Jesus coming out of Garden of Gethsemane, okay, and he was approached with the disciples, the people to arrest him, that Peter pulled out a sword and sliced the guy's ear off. Now, I'm thinking that he pulled it out and that he was probably trying to cut his head off and got his ear. And then secondly, I'm thinking, where did he get that sword? Were they packing the whole time running around with Jesus or what?
Well, some of them were. Some of them were.
Okay.
In Luke 22, Jesus told them, if anyone does not have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And they checked among themselves. They said, Lord, here's two swords. And he said, it's enough. So apparently in the company of the disciples, 11 of them, two of them apparently had swords on them. They didn't have laws against concealed carry, and they probably weren't concealed anyway. They were probably open carry. But they, there was no assumption in ancient times that everyone who had a weapon was potentially a criminal. That's the paranoia of certain modern people who think nobody should have guns because some people turn into criminals when they have guns. Yeah, some people who don't have guns turn into criminals too. They use knives, rocks, baseball bats, whatever they come to hand. So, sometimes this is thought, well, you don't want people to be armed because some people who are armed do bad things. Well, that's true, but it was never assumed in biblical times or in any time in history until dictatorships arose that wanted to control the masses and didn't want them to be armed, didn't want them to be able to resist. The assumption was that carrying a weapon does not make you a potential criminal. What makes you a criminal is a bad character. If you have bad character, you could be a criminal whether you have a weapon or not. And if you don't have bad character, you won't be a criminal no matter how much armed you are. So, you know, you could own a house full of guns and swords and all that things, and that wouldn't make you a danger to anybody except the criminals who want to break into your house. Now, the idea that people would carry swords in some cases, I mean, they didn't need to, but if they wished to, it was never assumed that this was, would suggest ill intent. But self-defense against an armed aggressor was always considered to be normative. And so here we have a couple of the disciples are, as you said, they're packing. And when people come to arrest Jesus and they've got clubs and they've got spears, Peter grabs his weapon and tries to do something. I think you're right. He probably was trying to inflict a mortal wound and wasn't very good at it. Cutting a man's ear off will cause a bit of pain, but it doesn't stop him. You know, it's not doesn't have much stopping power. So we have to say that Peter, although he was armed, was not really very adept at swordsmanship. Now, some people, I think it was in Jesus Christ Superstar, which is sort of a blasphemous rock opera back in the 70s. I think they suggested that because they'd been drinking so much wine at communion, Peter was a little, he's seeing double or something and wasn't able to use his sword well. It may only be because Peter and the other disciples with him had been sleeping and were just awakened by the company of people who came to get Jesus and, you know, kind of still a little groggy, not from the wine, but from the sleep. And in any case, he was not a skilled swordsman. He was not a warrior. He was a fisherman. So he didn't do much good, or we might say much harm, with his sword. He just kind of caused a little pain, and Jesus grabbed that ear and healed it. So he undid the problem. Okay.
Okay. What was that verse again in Luke, you said?
It's in Luke chapter 22. Verse 38, okay. Thereabouts.
Verse 38. Yeah. Okay. All right. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
Okay. Good to talk to you, bro.
And come to Indianapolis, will you? Indiana.
You know, I was there not long ago. I was probably in Indianapolis 2 months ago. And then last fall, too. Now, it's not like Indianapolis is a place I frequent, but I was there for a funeral and also to speak for a conference there I guess it was 2 months ago or so. Anyway, we do announce on the air
okay.
Where I'm going to be. And if you ever wonder, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com,
okay.
And look under announcements. It'll always tell where I'm going to be.
Very well. I will do so. Thank you.
Okay. Oh, and if you want to be notified about when I'm going to be someplace, you can write to us and say, put my name on a list of people in Indianapolis to notify when you're going to be there.
Okay. You all right. I'll do that, too.
All right. Well. God bless you.
Thanks. Yeah, Godspeed.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay. Anthony from San Francisco, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. As if there's another San Francisco.
Hello there. First of all, I want to say I love your program. I listen all the time.
Thank you.
Just very quickly, I want to get your take on something here. So it's perpetuated throughout the Word of God, mentioned specifically in 1 John 1 and 9, that
Are you there? Uh-oh. I think you hung up on yourself. Are you there? Oh, he is gone. He is gone. I'm so sorry. Call back, and we'll get to your call as quickly as we can. There's some lines open. 844-484-5737. Martin from National City, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, after my question, I will mute my phone. I have background noise, okay. And I can listen to you. You know, the Song of Solomon, it talks about lovemaking, and yeah. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians is at 7. If you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned.
Yeah.
Then how is it that, who is it? David says, in sin my mother conceived me. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, thank you for your call. Well, David, when he said, in sin my mother conceived me, didn't say it was that sex was a sin. In fact, I don't know anyone who interprets it that way. I know some people who interpret that verse differently than I do. But I don't know. I know the Roman Catholic Church used to teach centuries ago, and I don't know if they still do, that sex is a sin, but it's a necessary evil. That you shouldn't really have sex unless you're planning to get pregnant. And it's necessary to have sex in order to have children, and God wants us to have children. But it's kind of a necessary evil, and you shouldn't feel too clean about it. I don't think modern Catholicism teaches that. If they do, I don't know many modern Catholics who necessarily have verbalized that position. But there were, in older times, Catholics who thought that. And I don't know, maybe some Protestants too. I don't. I don't think the Bible supports the idea that sex is sin. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and he gave them the physical apparatus for doing so. So he gave them, the compatible sexual equipment to do the thing he commanded them to do, which is to be fruitful and multiply. So he clearly commanded them to have sex. Sex is wrong when it's not in marriage. That's what the Bible teaches, that to have sex outside of marriage is forbidden in Scripture, but to have sex within marriage is commanded in Scripture. So we have, assuming that David's mother was married to his father, he would not be saying that my mom and dad were sinning when they conceived me. Now, I just said, assuming his mother and father were married, there are some who suggest, it's not a majority view, but it's possible, some have suggested that what David said is my dad and my mom weren't married. Jesse had 7 other children, and he seemed to be kind of ashamed of David. David was the youngest, but when Samuel came looking to anoint one of Jesse's sons, Jesse didn't call in David. He called in the others. And, Samuel had to ask after he eliminated the first 7. He had to say, well, do you have any other children? He said, oh, yeah, the youngest one is out there. And Samuel said, bring him in. David seemed to be disliked by his other brothers, just like Jephthah in the book of Judges was disliked by his brothers because he was the son of a prostitute, unlike them, who were legitimate children of their father. David's brothers treated him badly for no apparent reason. Maybe he was illegitimate. I don't know. I'm not saying he was. David did say in Psalm 27:10, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And the idea that his parents were kind of ashamed of him and forsook him might be reflected in that statement. So some have felt that David, in fact, was an illegitimate son of Jesse. And that's what that's what David is saying when he says, in sin my mother conceived me. Now, it's more popular to take an Augustinian view that what David is saying is that sinful nature was imparted to him in the act of his parents' conception. Not that the conception is itself wrong, but that every conception involves the impartation of original sin. And so David's statement there in Psalm 51 is often taken to be a passage in favor of original sin. Now, the statement is ambiguous enough that I certainly wouldn't take it that way unless there's an awfully good reason to. We don't have any reason to believe that David held an Augustinian doctrine of original sin, and nobody before him in the Bible or after him said so. Some think that Paul did in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following, but that doesn't even say quite that either. In fact, when Augustine introduced the doctrine of original sin, Psalm 51:5, the verse you're talking about, and Romans 5:12 and following were the only scriptures he had. So, and both of them are clearly ambiguous, if that's not an oxymoron. So let me just say, David is certainly not saying that when married people have sex, they're committing a sinful act. Not at all. It says in Hebrews, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. And God commands married people to have sex. In fact, he tells them specifically in 1 Corinthians 7, married people don't deny each other sex. You may be tempting your spouse to go after someone outside the marriage if you don't provide the necessary activities within the marriage. So there is nothing wrong with marital sex in the Bible. But there is a lot of sex that is wrong, and that's usually because it's outside of marriage. And as far as the verse you quoted, there's no necessity. I don't think there's even much of a possibility of interpreting it that David was saying, my mom and dad were having a sinful relationship when I was conceived, unless, in fact, they were. And if they were an unmarried couple, then, of course, that would be what it could be referring to. But most commentators assume David was a legitimate child of Jesse, that there was no actual sin in the conception of David, except such as they think is involved in all conceptions. All people who are conceived, they believe, receive inherited original sin through that action. Though, again, nothing in the Bible previous to David's time ever said so, so I'm not sure why he would think so. Anyway, I would say, in answer to your question, your direct question, no. No, he's not saying that sex is sinful. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Everett from San Diego. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hi. I want to say thank you very much for your faithfulness all those years, 24 years or more. More likely more. And I think your ministry is really great for us. Now, to the point, the fellow that called in about, I have the same problem. I'm not a real fast reader, and I have a tendency to get into a lot of sort of critical thinking and checking into the scriptures and this and that, and, you know, looking maybe this commentary or that commentary. But I wonder, you know, because of my age, it's like I'm like 78 years old and this and that. I'm kind of wondering if I'm just sort of wasting time, because I think that if I knew my calling better, then I could discern whether to just read the Bible and enjoy it or go into all the commentaries and the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. Because I want to get more scripture in me. And so I'd like to have your idea on discernment, on how to discern one's calling.
Okay.
And if you have time for a second question, to the point, are the fruits of the Spirit, like 1 Corinthians 13, required for a person to be a leader, to be a deacon or a elder? Are those fruits of the Spirit required for them to have a leading position in the church? That's the second question.
Okay, let me ask you something, if I could. Did you say you're 78?
Yes.
Okay, so you are retired, I assume.
Yeah.
Okay, and so you're saying you're not sure what your calling is. Are you concerned that maybe you're called to be a deacon or an elder, or is there some other kind of calling that's you're considering?
Well, at this point, I'm not real sure. When I was younger, like way younger, about 27 years old, I had a vision of evangelical calling, but the Lord spoke to me and said, except the kernel of corn fall to the wheat and die to the ground, it dies alone. So it was a conditional calling.
Okay.
And I lost a lot of time, living in
feel like
a couple
you neglected.
Campers.
Okay. Well, the reason I ask is that I was wondering why you would be attaching the question of studying the Bible to your calling. Certainly, if you're called to be an elder or a teacher or an evangelist or even a deacon for that matter, or just a mature Christian, I would think there's everything to be gained by becoming a master of the scriptures, or more properly, letting them master you. But even if you're not called to any of those things at your age, there's still plenty, assuming that you're going to live another decade or so, there's still plenty of benefit that can come to you from studying the scripture deeply. Now, obviously, you will not be wise to spend all your time looking up all the nuances of Greek and Hebrew of passages that have no impact. I mean, not every verse in the Bible has an impact on your mm-hmm. character or whatever, but as you study the mm-hmm. Bible, or as you even just read the Bible, and you're thinking mm-hmm. about it while you read, it should come to your mind that, oh, wow, there's something I really need to understand.
Yeah.
You know, or there's something I really need to practice better. Or there's something I need to, see if it applies to me more than I've considered previously. And you know, those things, if you notice those things. Sure.
Yeah.
And if you notice those things and decide to meditate on those things and maybe study them if they're ambiguous, that will benefit you no matter what your calling is, because whatever God calls you to do vocationally, he always wants you to be a mature Christian, a strong and mature Christian. And even if you never use even if God never uses that in a public way, even if that just makes you more Christ-like as a person, it'll have a positive impact on all the people you see, all the people mm-hmm. in your life, but it'll also have an impact on your destiny when you stand before God. The more Christ-like you become before you stand before God, frankly, the happier you'll be about it, and the happier he will be about it. So I would say read, meditate, and when you see the need to, study. Let me suggest to you, I have a series of lectures at my website, which, of course, everything there is free, but it's called The Authority of Scripture. Now, I would recommend everyone listen to that whole series, but in particular, there's a lecture in that series called Cultivating the Word of God. I think a similar lecture is found in my series called Cultivating Christian Character. There's a series called Cultivating Christian Character. I think that also has a lecture on the same subject. But I know in the Authority of Scripture series, there's a lecture called Cultivating the Word of God. And I think that addresses a lot of the things you're asking me about right now. So why don't you check that out at thenarrowpath.com. Look at topical lectures. I think the first listed series is The Authority of Scripture. Check that out, and near the end of that series, there's one called Cultivating the Word of God. That would be my recommendation for you.
Okay. Just real quick, on the character of a person, do they have to have pretty much the fruits of the Spirit in their life, Corinthians 13?
They should. They should.
A leader?
Yeah, because a leader is not like a political leader. In the body of Christ, a leader is a servant. Jesus said, political leaders, the rulers of the Gentiles, they exercise authority over the people. He says, it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, whoever would be chief must be the slave of all. So in other words, your humility, your character, your Christ-likeness, what qualifies someone as a Christian leader is being a Christian that others would want to follow. And mm-hmm. follow means to imitate. Remember, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, You can be a teacher without having very good Christian character. You shouldn't, but you can. But you can't really be a spiritual leader without being very spiritual. A spiritual leader, a real spiritual leader is not one who's been elected to be the pastor or hired to be the pastor or elected to be an elder. That's not a leader. That's not a spiritual leader. Right. They might lead the organization. They might lead the institutional organization that they call their church. But that's not spiritual. What is spiritual is the body of Christ. And when you are Christ-like, then those who want to follow Christ will use you as an example, somebody they'll inquire of when they need information. I mean, you become a wise, older Christian. You are older.
Okay. And so
the next step is simply be wise and godly, older mm-hmm. Christian. And then whether mm-hmm. anyone recognizes you as an elder or not, formally, it doesn't matter. Younger Christians will, and you will be an inspiration mm-hmm. and a guide to them spiritually.
Okay.
Okay, brother.
Yeah, it's great. Thank you.
God bless you, Everett. Good talking to you. Thank you. All right, let's talk to, there's three callers called just about the same time. Just a little ahead of the others is Carol from Redmond, Washington. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, I met you a while back. There was a question a lady asked what church you would recommend. And I have a daughter up in Bellingham, and I remember you saying there was a church up there that was a pretty one, pretty good one that would be helpful for her. Do you recall which church that would be?
Which town are we talking about?
Bellingham, Washington.
Oh, Bellingham. It's not so much that I know a church. I know a guy. I know a guy who goes to a church. I'm not familiar with the church itself, but he thought well of it.
I see.
I think it was a Baptist church, in fact. But I'll tell you what. If you email me and remind me of what you're asking, I can send you whatever information I can get from the guy I know about it. It seemed like
that'd be great.
It seemed like he's going to a really good church. Now, if you go to the website Matthew713.com, I don't know if you've ever been there. There's all kinds
of. No, I haven't.
Okay, it's sort of an auxiliary website to our own. Someone else puts it together and maintains it, but there's a lot of good things there, including a topical index of calls to the show, that thousands of them. But one thing there is also people can list churches that they recommend in certain geographical areas. If you had a good church, you could list it there. If you're looking for a good church, you can look there and see if somebody else has listed a church in that area. So you want to go to Matthew713.com and just check out the listing there. There might be one already there that's good. But if you email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, say, you know, I'm Carol, I'm the one who asked the church in Bellingham, I can probably get some information for you.
All right. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller doesn't have very much time, I'm sorry to say, but Hank from Denver, if 2 minutes is good for you, use it.
Yeah, I'd just like to know about the Wilderness March of the Israelites. Did they have livestock with them?
Yes.
And did they offer animal sacrifices, Steve? Can you perhaps enlighten me on that?
Well, there's a statement, I think it's in Amos, that raises questions as to whether they offered animal sacrifices during that time. It's a rhetorical question. I don't think some people think it is saying that they did not. I believe that they did. I mean, they had Moses as their leader. It spent a whole year building the tabernacle and putting together the system of sacrifices, and they made a bunch of sacrifices when they inaugurated the tabernacle. And the tabernacle and the priests and the Levites really didn't exist for any purpose except for the sacrificial system. So it'd be very strange if, while Moses was leading them and he gave them all these laws in Leviticus, if they didn't follow them. And what would the priests be doing? What would Aaron be doing? In other words, that the Israelites did neglect some things, like the second generation in the wilderness tended to neglect their circumcision. But I don't think that they failed to offer sacrifices. They may not have offered them with a pure heart or in such a way that God is pleased with, but I don't think the rituals were neglected under Moses' oversight or Aaron's. Because, again, Aaron wouldn't have anything to do. He'd just sit around and twiddle his thumbs if they weren't offering animal sacrifice. And all of his sons and all of the Levites, their job was sacrificial. And to say that for 40 years they had the tabernacle, and whenever they'd move, they'd tear it down and reset it up again at the next location, but they never used it for anything, that would be a very strange thing to assume. And I don't think that is the case. I do believe that they did offer sacrifices throughout that time.
Right. Thanks.
All right. Sorry I'm out of time, but thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. We do have meetings in Temecula tomorrow. You can find out our website if you'd like. And in Phoenix, Arizona, in a couple weeks, you can find those at our website, too. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We're listener-supported. You can donate from the website, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Have a good weekend, and God bless you. We'll talk again Monday if the Lord wills.